And what a wonderful firm foundation that is, a foundation that can't be rattled, because you've saved us not only because you loved us, but for your name's sake. That powerful name of Jesus. And Father, we take comfort in that fact. And we rejoice in that fact. And as a church family, we come before you. Then we realize there might be some here this morning who are questioning, how do I get that assurance? So we pray this morning as we open up your word, as we get some lessons, some practical lessons from the life of Samuel, as we look at what's happening in the world around us, that we too could rest assured in the promises of salvation, that we could listen to the whisper in the chaos and hear the calling of God and have our lives forever changed. And we just pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen. And if you don't recognize me, I am not Scott, Michael. You know, Scott and his wife, lovely wife, are taking a much-needed long weekend. And they want to thank you for all the prayers and the support that went up for them. It was a blessed ceremony. It was a very small ceremony. There's some very, very family that was here to support it. I was privileged, I think, because I got to mentor Brennan through the Fire Academy and through some of his worship. So my wife and I were able to join in that celebration. But it's great to see two young people follow the Lord and commit their lives together in holy matrimony before the Lord. But this morning, I want to do things a little differently. I don't want to preach at you. And if you've been walking in the Lord for a long, long, long time, this might not be the sermon you want to hear, because a lot of it's going to be stuff you've probably heard a long time in your life. But for many, my heart goes out because I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I saw that yesterday. I saw grandparents who were Christians. I saw parents who were Christians. I saw kids who were raised in a Christian home. I wasn't raised in a bad home. You know, my mother and father worked very hard and I had a wonderful life. We were Catholics because my parents' mother and father were Catholic, at least on my dad's side. And yeah, I went to a Catholic church. I had Catholic catechism classes because that's what we did. You know, I didn't question that. But I always questioned that there wasn't really an assurance. I could never say for sure. If you ask me today why I'm going to heaven, I'm going to say I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus. There is no doubt in my mind. There's nothing that I've done. It's because I've placed my faith and trust in Jesus. And when we tell people who have never heard about that, we use Christian terms on them. You got to repent and you got to accept Jesus. And we're using words that if you're not raised in that environment, you probably don't understand until God opens up your ears and opens up your eyes, and you still all of this noise and hear God's voice calling you. So this title this morning is A Whisper in the Chaos. And I'm going to show you some of the Bible pictures that we've taken. If you don't know, that's modern-day Shiloh. Does anybody know what Shiloh was? I mean, they woke up to us in Israel, like, we're going to Shiloh today. You know, I've heard that term. Well, what really is it? Well, you know, that was a place where they set up the tabernacle after Joshua conquered the land. So it's a very important site in the nation of Israel. In fact, Pierre touched on it last week. It's an important site in the nation and the story of Saul and Samuel. But that's what a picture looks like today in modern Israel. It's a windswept plain in the middle of a barren desert. We were there during the rainy season, so it looks a little green. So our story is really set in Shiloh today. But I want to go over 4 points, and then, you know, what am I assured of if I'm in the world and really not raised in a Christian home? How do I know I'm going to heaven? These are things that I was thinking about when I was growing up. You know, I think it's sometimes I think I'm going to go to heaven because of my family's heritage. My mother and dad had some money. They had some prestige. You know, they're doing the right things. They're going to this church. You know, I think I'm going to just follow on those coattails. And then following even more intensely in that, many people believe today, it's not just my religious heritage. You know, I'm a Catholic. I don't even question why I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist, I don't question, or I'm a Christian, because I'll tell you folks, don't kid yourself, there's a lot of children in Christian homes that aren't Christians. They say they are, but they don't know who Jesus is. We assume they do to their detriment. And for many, it really isn't. It's the size of the church they worship at. And you're in, oh, you should hear our choir. It's like listening to angels of God. Or our preacher just speaks the word of God. He tells me, like a Joel Osteen, he tells me what I want to hear, you know? So we form our relationship in heaven because of our church. Or it's based on our own good works. And we start blaming. We look around the world and I'm not as bad as that person. I know I'm going to get in heaven because I'm not as bad as that person. But we all fall short of the glory of God. Don't kid yourselves, myself included. And I did all of this stuff. I'm sure if you're honest, you did all of this stuff. And then a lot of this decision-making is driven by peer pressure. How many of you were ever, when you were smaller, were worried about what your friends would think of you if you openly decided to follow Jesus? I was. Yeah, Vince raised his hand. You're an idiot. You're going to public school today, just ask Gavin and ask him if you stand up and say, I follow Jesus, what happens to you? It's not a good thing. Peer pressure is terrible. But let's see how God reflects those things through his word and through the life of Samuel this morning. And the first one we're going to be taking a look at is our family heritage. And I want you to turn with us to, we rest our salvation on our family's prestige or their position in life or their money and their power and their influence. And that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10. And this is taken right about before Samuel was even born. And it says, there was a certain man from Raphaim, a Zephite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jotham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, one called Hannah and the other called Penaniah. And Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. And year after year, the man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, the place of worship, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. So it's sort of setting the story for you. We have the temple, we have the priests, and the two sons were in charge of the worship. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Penaiah and to her all of her sons and daughters. Doesn't say how many, but obviously there's a few. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. And this went on year after year. And whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her, and she wept, and she would not eat. And her husband Elkanah would say to Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Does this remind you of a story that Scott's just been talking to about? Two wives, a rivalry within the house, one provoking the other about kids? You know, it plays out. It happens today. Just talk to one of your friends with a blended marriage. There's really, if you get a really good working blended marriage, it can work. But man, marriage and divorce is terrible. God says that that's not his first choice. It's terrible on the children. And that the parents lie when you say, we're doing this for the sake of your children. No, you're doing it because you're selfish and you want what you want as a parent. And you're destroying your kids. And you can see that happening here. And it says, and one time in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And as she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever be used on his head. And for the sake of time, we're going to jump ahead in our Bible reading. And you see that Hannah has an encounter with the high priest Eli. She returns home. She gets pregnant. She has a son. She names him Samuel. And we'll pick up our scripture reading in verse 21. And it says, "And when her husband Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord to fulfill his vow," still going up yearly to make a sacrifice at Shiloh, "Hannah did not go, and she said to her husband, 'After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always.'" So she's getting ready to present her son before the Lord in honor of the vow that she had made. And it says, "After she was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And when the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, who was the high priest. And she said to him, 'Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying for the Lord. And I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he has been given over to the Lord.' And he worshiped the Lord there." That means Samuel worshiped the Lord there. So you think that's a pretty good start. Samuel's born to a very wealthy family. You know, they provided, they went, they did their sacrifices. They offered that, you know, and said she had a bull and ephah of flour and wine. Those were the higher end sacrifices that the people could give. He was consecrated to the Lord before he was even born. His mother said, "You know, if you give me this child," we ever play that bargain with God? Come on. I mean, in this way, it sort of works out, but really, you're bargaining with God. "If you give me this child, I'll give him back to you." Well, God owns everything, including us, anyways. But it was a nice intent to show you that sometimes there's things to be learned by what people do. And even this gift and consecrating him before the Lord had the backing of both his father and the mother, which was kind of unique to the culture of the time, because male children were very important. That's how the line was continued. But you know, unfortunately, Samuel did not know God. None of that stuff allowed Samuel to know God. And how do we know that? We got to know that by reading the rest of the story. So all of that good start, all of the stuff you think would make it easy for him, he didn't get to know God. So what happens next? Well, our second justification, if we can go to the next slide, it says, "My religious heritage," or the impressive size of the church I attend. So this next slide shows you a couple pictures of modern day Shiloh. So those were the banners of the tribes and nations. Again, it was a permanent site at Shiloh, but it was set up like the tabernacle in the wilderness. So the flags of the tribes were flown around the outskirts of the site. The dimensions of the site were the exact same as the tabernacle in the wilderness. But again, it's just a plain in the middle of the desert. But if you want to go to a church somewhere, I guess you'd go to the church for the nation. And that'd be the place to go to church. It wouldn't be the local synagogue. Let's go to Shiloh. And if you think churches are impressive, take a look at these next couple pictures. You want to be impressed? That's a church in Romania. They've been building it for 100 years. There is no artificial lighting in that church. All of that light is natural because all of those individual tires are either glass or gold. And my wife and I walked out of that. If we can go back to that slide, we walked into that church and we walked out of that church because we felt an overwhelming presence of evil and people were walking through the door and kissing the floor because they were worshiping the church. The next church is a picture of a church in Poland. And that's the Shrine of the Black Madonna. That's just an altar off to one of the sides with a copy of the Black Madonna that's actually in the main sanctuary. And that little thing in the back there, next to it, to the right, don't get excited. That's just in the far back of the church. That's just where the altar is. The whole hallway going up another 200 feet is decorated just the same, and I didn't even want to take a picture of the altar. And that's all gold leaf, by the way. It's not painted gold. It's all gold feet. That's an impressive church. So you think you can go there and get saved? You went to that church every day. Yeah, you think, hey, man, I'm close to God here. That's impressive. And this next church, if you think about just size, that one church is in Prague, the capital of Prague. It's just a small spire of how big the church is. You lose yourself walking through that door. And the other one is one of the churches in Germany that we attended. We've seen a lot of churches, folks. I've seen more churches than I want to believe. But they worship a saint, or they worship the Virgin Mary. And when we asked one time, can we get an icon painted in the reflection of Jesus, we were told, who's Jesus? But we have this nice one of the Virgin Mary with four hands, two for praying over you and two for performing miracles. It's not the church you attend, folks. This is just the building housing the people who are the church. But let's see what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I pick up reading in verse 12. It says, now Eli's sons were scoundrels. Now these were supposed to be the religious leaders of the time. God comes out and says they're scoundrels and they had no regard for the law. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come up with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast, or he won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the person said to them, let the fat be burned first, because that's what the Bible required, and then take whatever you want, the servant would answer, no, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force. They set up their own rules. And the sin of the young man was very great, God says, in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And now Eli, who was very old, and the father of these two young men, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. We buy that, but the nation was so corrupt at the time, they had prostitutes at the entrance to the tent of the tabernacle. And his sons were sleeping with them. And he had both male and female prostitutes, by the way. You think God's happy with our ways? But look around the world today. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, I hear about spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender, but if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? And his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. They were already judged for their sins. They hard-heartedly refused to do what God told them to do. But folks, so are we. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, none of your good works will measure up. You're going to be judged for your sins. And have you ever been found in the balance and found wanting? Because God's going to punish you for your sins. And I'm telling you, you don't want to hear this. But I'm telling this because I love you enough to tell you that. Because the time is coming when judgment will be prevailed. Eli told his sons that, but then he just didn't do anything else. They never got in that position if Eli would have acted like a father and a priest at the very beginning. Stepped up and been a man and a leader of God's people. But he didn't. But saying all of that, Samuel served in Shiloh, the religious center of the nation of Israel. The tent of meeting was erected there after Joshua had conquered the promised land. And it was the center of religious worship for Israel. Does anybody want to guess for how many years? 396 years. So it wasn't 5 years. It wasn't 10 years. That's generations of people. Close to 400 years. And Samuel served Eli, the high priest, the one who was anointed by God to be the mediator between man and God. Now, Eli didn't fulfill that role well, but Samuel still served him. And what better religious heritage could Samuel have had than to serve there? But the Bible records that at this time, Samuel did not know God. What better place could you serve? Didn't know God. He'd gone through the motions. But he was still lost. Still lost. But I think God was preparing his heart. At least getting him to recognize right from wrong and good from evil. And our third justification is our own good works. You know, we're not as bad as so-and-so. I did that many times. I've counseled people who have lost children who have told me that. I don't know why the Lord had to take my son or my daughter. They weren't as bad as so-and-so. And it's very hard to realize that we're all sinners that need to be saved, especially when you're talking about a child. And I got to thank Pierre for last week, because Pierre, I didn't realize you were speaking from the time period from Samuel's life, and you sort of prepared the ground for me. He talked a little bit about, anybody remember what he talked about last week? The story of David and Goliath. Yes, very good. So I've helped him a little bit here. David and Goliath. And this portion I'm about to read in Samuel's life came shortly after that. Saul had been anointed king, and he was a miserable king for the nation. And the Israelites had just lost in the battle with the Philistines. David had conquered the Philistines at that battle, but they just lost the battle. The Ark of the Covenant was taken. The Philistines took it back to their god, set it up in their temple of Dagon. Bad things happened to that god. And the Philistines saying, whoa, even us heathens recognize there's something about the God of the Israelites, and they sent the ark back to the nation. But the ark never, ever made it back to Shiloh. And the thing that we're going to talk about is happening there, and it's when the people finally realize that their request for a king was a bad thing. And they went to Samuel to ask him to intercede on their behalf with God. So something had happened in the meantime. And we read that in 1 Samuel 7. And Samuel comes to them and says, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew the water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed that we have sinned against the Lord. And now Samuel was serving as a leader of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel had an encounter with God, and he knew the Lord. And we'll get to that later, but you can tell that there was a change in Samuel's heart. Something happened to him. He became the leader of the nation, and he was serving the Lord. And when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. Hey, we got them now. Let's go kill them all. We got them here. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. And then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines, and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before Israel, the Israelites. The men of Israel were rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And then the chapter closes with Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. And from year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramoth, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. And I don't know if you noticed that, but when Samuel made that sacrifice, they didn't even go attack the Lord. The Lord sent a confusion into the camp of the Philistines, and they attacked each other. That's amazing. You talk about answering prayer? That's an amazing thing. And, you know, we've been to We look at the Philistines as being some sort of this, at least I did before I went to Israel, this maybe the Kentucky hillbillies. Now, no offense if you're from there. I'm not saying it that way. But they weren't the first-class citizens of the time. You know, the Israelites were the newcomers to the land. The Philistines were the first-class newcomers of the land. They lived in the magnificent cities. They had iron. They had everything that a modern civilization would have. And yet, it didn't bother the Lord. You know, if the Lord's fighting your battles, it doesn't matter who stands against you. You just got to make sure it's the Lord fighting your battles and not yourself. And I call it, you know, I have to highlight that this time in his life, Samuel knew God. And how do we know that? Because in verse 4, it clearly says, now Samuel was serving as the leader of Israel at Mizpah. So, I mean, there was a sort of a king, but really Samuel was the religious leader of the nation of Israel. But no matter how great a leader Samuel was, and really Samuel was one of the better leaders in the nation of Israel. He really was. And that's in God's opinion, not mine. But his place in heaven was not based on his leadership abilities. You don't have to be a great leader to be part of heaven. That's a misnomer. You don't have to be anybody rich or famous. Samuel listened to God and followed him. And the fourth, as we start wrapping this up, is peer pressure. Peer pressure. What will others think if I follow Jesus? And following the pressure of the group is never a good thing. And Matthew, if you can pop up this next slide. What's this slide doing in the midst of this? And when you allow the group to influence your thoughts about your sins, that you are going to be held accountable before a just and a holy God, you will be sent to a direction that leads you to physical death and an eternal separation from God in a place that's been prepared for the devil and his demons. Because the group doesn't want to deal with sins. Because it's not an easy thing to deal with. You know, my wife and I were blessed this summer to be able to travel through Europe for 3 weeks. And the first week we spent in Poland. And we were able to visit Auschwitz-Birkenwald. And that's just one of the Nazi extermination factories that were over there, where over 1 million people were killed in this site alone. And they were murdered and processed for use for the German war effort. And yes, you heard me right. People created in the image and likeness of God were executed, and then their remains were processed for use in the German war effort. And you can ask me later about how they were processed. And did you know that according to records kept by the United States Holocaust Museum, that between 1933 and 1945, Nazi Germany and all of its allies, and because the spread of Hitler was widespread, that they established more than, do anybody want to guess how many camps were established? Because they said, we didn't know about it. 44,000. Now, they all weren't death camps, but they were incarceration sites and ghettos and slave labor camps and death sites across Germany and all of their surrounding things. 44,000 places. And it wasn't a camp. That's a misnomer. Camp means someplace you can go and just have a nice time. There were places where you were held until you worked until you died. Or you were sent there specifically to die, like at this place. And our guide informed us that it took very few guards to run this large camp. It was really two camps, Auschwitz and Birkenwald. And you're standing in Birkenwald. And most of the people who arrived at Birkenwald believed that they were being resettled. They actually believed the group peer pressure, that they were being resettled to a better place than the ghetto that held them until it came time to transport them to the death camps. The peer pressure told them. They believed the lie, even though they knew the truth, ultimately. They still believed the lie. So, most willingly got into the transport sections. And my wife and I, we visited a couple of those transport sections in the Warsaw ghetto. Well, these are, you were told, you report here tomorrow and you're getting on the train tomorrow. And people stayed there overnight. It's crazy. It's not just 5 or 10, there are millions of people. Talk about peer pressure. But it happens today. I don't want to go there. And these pictures were taken on the very site, if you can see that picture on the top. You're standing there, that's one of the cars that had just been unloaded. See the tower in the back? That's the tower in the lower picture. And that's where the trains were unloaded. And that's where the people got out. And the cars carrying their human cargo would arrive. The people, for the most part, they had their suitcases and their luggage with them because we're going somewhere better. They'd be met with shouts from the guards and the barking of the dogs. And the selection tables would be set up right at that intersection right there. You can see the road going to one way. And medical doctors, trained medical doctors who swore an oath not to harm, separated families. And if you were fit for work, you went one way. You went to the down that road to the right. And if you weren't and you were selected for death, the women and children walked through that gate down that long road and the crematoriums in the back. And the males would walk one way. And our guy told us that the average time from unloading the cars until the time they hit the death chamber, the gas chamber, was 20 minutes. He said, your tour of Auschwitz today will be longer than it took to empty a car. Evil walks and talks. Following the group blindly leads to a train track that takes you to a place you don't want to be. And that story doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with time. We can look back over 2,000 years, and we will look back over 2,000 years ago to see an example from the life of Samuel where peer pressure destroyed a relationship of a nation with God. Because you see, at that time, the nation wanted to be like all the other nations. God had told them, conquer the land. I'm going to give you all of this. Don't even keep them alive. Defeat them because they're going to corrupt you. You're going to intermarry with them. You're going to worship their gods. And you're going to become like them and reject me. Oh, that'll never happen. Well, a few hundred years later, it happened. And now, we want a king. We want an earthly king. And they told Samuel that. And Samuel said, not a good idea. But they couldn't see the King of Kings, Jesus Messiah. They could only put their eyes on what's before their face. But don't fault them. Don't say you'd be any better. We do the same thing today. I'm going to get to heaven my way. I don't even want to think about heaven because the God that I can imagine, heaven and hell doesn't exist. Don't fool yourselves. You're going to end up getting out of a boxcar in a place you don't want to be. Because God does exist. But there's good news on the other side. 1 Samuel chapter 12. It says, all the people said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all of our other sins for asking for a king. Isn't hindsight 2020? We asked for a king. We want to have, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king. We're going to die. Pray for us that God may forgive us. No, God's got a heart saying, nope, you asked for a king. I'm going to just wipe you off the face of the earth. Mike, you've sinned. Turn back to me. Ask me a number of times. No, I'm just going to turn my back in. God's not like that. He's just and holy, demands payment for sin. but he's always willing to forgive, which is so unhuman, which is so unhuman. And then Samuel tells him, "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord. But serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away from useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." I love that verse. The Lord was pleased to make Mike Adams his own. And he's not going to turn away from me because of his namesake. Not my namesake, because of his namesake. And he made me his own. "And as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." You ever have a friend that's really hurt you badly? Samuel told him, "Don't ask for a king. We wanted a king anyways. God says, anoint a king. It's not on you, Samuel. They rejected me." And here's Samuel with the grace of his heart. "Yeah, you've done evil, but I'm still going to pray for you. Because that's what God wants." What a man of God. "And I will teach you after the way that is good and right, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish." And there's two takeaways. Your useless idols can do no good to you, and nor can they rescue you. And the second takeaway is, the sake of his name's sake, God has saved us. And he was pleased to make me his own. And there are consequences for continuing in sin. But how did Samuel get to this stage? And this is really the meat of the matter, and we're getting there. How did Samuel get to know God? What changed in his life? Was this this miraculous effect where the heavens opened up and angels came down? Did it come to him by osmosis because he attended the right church for so long? Did he read this magic scripture and all of a sudden, because sometimes as Christians we just say, all you have to do is read this, and all you have to do is say this prayer. And we assume to do God's work for him. Salvation belongs to God. But you got to do some work. You got to do some work on your own part. And all of us who have been on the road a long time with the Lord, we know that. We've all struggled with that. We all struggle with that. And I love this passage. And it's a familiar passage because we probably taught it in Sunday, kind of heard it. It says, "Now the boy Samuel," again, young boy, his mother just dropped him off. His father dropped him off. He's in service in the Shiloh. "Ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions." Which means, really, God had departed from the nation. He was still there, but it was a rare thing to hear the voice of the Lord. "Now one night, Eli's, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was." So Samuel was somewhere near where they kept the ark of the Testament. "And the Lord called Samuel." It doesn't say Eli, it says the Lord called Samuel. "And Samuel answered." So it was a physical voice. He heard something. And he says, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Obviously, there's no one else there but Eli. But Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down, and again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said to him, "Here I am, you called me." And "My son," Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." And now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Very important. Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. We're all lost until the Lord calls us and we're ready to listen. I don't know if I can put it any plainer than that. You're lost in your sins until you're ready to hear the voice of the Lord. And he'll call more than one time. And you got to recognize it's the Lord. Samuel still hadn't recognize that. And you think Eli would have recognized it as being a man of God the first time, but Eli didn't get it either. Now, the third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood there, calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Samuel answered that call of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out judgment against Eli, everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice and offerings." Folks, you've got to own up to your sin. You can't pass that off to anybody else. The only person you can pass your sin off to is Jesus. And verse 19 says, "And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." Not just a spoken word. At that time, they had the beginning, the Tanakh, the writings of Moses. God reveals himself through his spoken word, too. Samuel wasn't saved by his family heritage. And Samuel wasn't saved by his religious setting. He was in a good place to learn, but he wasn't saved by that. He wasn't saved by any of his good works. And Samuel was never swayed by peer pressure. In fact, he was so anti-peer pressure at the time, I'm surprised he survived. I'm surprised the king didn't have him killed. But Samuel responded to the call of God, and he never, ever looked back. He never looked back. And for those of us who responded to that call, man, it's the best call I ever listened to. I can't tell you how many times I didn't listen. I had people speaking into my life. You know, when you're 5 or 6, it's a lot easier to take God by faith. When you're 20, you know everything, even though you know nothing. That's a lot harder to say you're a sinner and you need God's grace. But that's what you need. That's what you need. And in closing, I'm going to ask, what about you? I don't know all of your stories or all of your hearts. But when was the last time you really tuned out all of the noise of your life? We're surrounded with noise. And have you ever really made the choice not to multitask as you're talking with God? I'm going to pray, but while I'm doing it, I'm going to listen to my music. And while I'm listening to my music, I was thinking about what I have to do for my kid over here. And all of a sudden, you ain't talking to God. You're talking to yourself. You ever run from the chaos of your life and all the noise that surrounds your life and intentionally sought the comfort of the quietness of spending time with God? We all say we do, but man, it is, honestly, that is the hardest thing to do. Because we're just not made that way. And Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from being that way. Samuel was in a place that nobody else was supposed to be in, that tabernacle tent. He was in a quiet place. It was at night. It was set in a setting where there wasn't much around. And you could see it was in the middle, even though it was a bustling city at that time. After dark, there not much happens. It's not like modern times with streetcars or streetlights and everything else. You know, the villages would shut up and not much happens after dark. So it was quiet. And he could hear God's voice, he just didn't recognize it at first. And let's be honest, for those of us who have been raised in a Christian home, sometimes the sin of the world, we can't even imagine it. I bet you some of you can't even imagine Auschwitz. Or don't want to because of the horror of that place. But maybe you're in a place in your life where the image of God as a loving father, is not one you can connect to. Because your image of fatherhood doesn't match that. Maybe you don't even know who your birth father is or mother. Maybe you were abused in such a way by a mother or father who acted in an unspeakable ways because of the sin that filled their lives. Maybe you've never had anyone in your life gently call you by name and tell you that you're loved without expecting something back. And usually they lie about what they're expecting back because that's human nature. And maybe you can't even love yourself because of everything you've been through. And wonder how God could possibly love someone like you. That's the reality of life. And I'm sure we have people sitting in church that have been thinking those thoughts or have thought those thoughts. But you know, I can promise you that God loves you just the way you are. And you don't have to take my word for it. Paul in the book of Romans says, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just the way you are. And I can promise you that he will expect nothing in return for your brokenness and sins rather than a lifelong relationship with him that will lead to eternal blessing. It's not let's make a deal. He's already made the deal, and his son died for his side. He just wants you to accept that. And I can promise you this morning that God's still quiet whisper is still calling your name in the midst of the chaos of your life. I can promise you that. Because God says it. And I can promise you that if you just shut all of that aside and hear that voice and respond, then your life will be forever changed. And that's the desire of every single believer in this church. That's the desire of Pastor Scott and Matthew and myself. When we stand up here and we preach, we love you so much that we don't want anyone to perish. And we will be held accountable for your souls in judgment. You realize that? I'm going to be held accountable for the words I speak and for the leadership of this church to a righteous God. And I don't ever want him to say, why didn't you tell him the truth? Because I'd rather have you be uncomfortable with me than to be uncomfortable in eternity. Now in a minute, we're going to be closing with a hymn. And then Matthew will be closing us with a benediction. But I have one favor to ask. If you have not heard God's calling in your life, don't sing the hymn. Don't sing the hymn this morning. In the midst of the chaos that might be happening around us, and this is chaos, it's a joyful noise, but I want you to focus on hearing that voice. That still quiet call. And may your response be this morning, if you really want to follow God, if you really want to deal with your sins once and for all, if you don't want to get off the train and 20 minutes later be in an oven, but physical death is nothing compared to eternity, then respond like Samuel did. Speak, for your servant is listening. My God and Father, we come before you with our hearts burdened for those who might not know you. Burdened by the evil that manifests itself daily throughout this world and really is part of our everyday life, and we accept it, and yet we don't coil in revulsion against it. And yet, Father, your word still rings true. From the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, when animals were slain to provide a covering, until you come back in the book of Revelation and do the ultimate penalty for sin and establish your kingdom. But until then, Father, that quiet whisper calling in the midst of the chaos is still calling sinners home. So, Father, we pray that if there's any ears here that need to hear, that only you can open the ears. Only you can open the eyes to see. Only you can move the hearts to accept. That you would do that this morning, that we could rejoice with saints added into your kingdom. So we thank you for this opportunity we've had to share your word. And now, Father, we commit it before you in Jesus' name.